Numbers chapter 10, resuming our study at verse 1. Numbers 10, 1. And of course, we left off in the middle of the doctrine of the sin unto death. And if you have your Christian doctrines books, that will be on page 619. Page 619. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. And, of course, we have many scriptures that talk about this. The bottom line, of course, is that the Bible commands us to be holy because you are holy. You find that in 1 Peter. You find it in Hebrews. You find it in many places in the Bible. Well, how do you become holy? Well, there's two meanings to this. One, of course, obviously you have to be saved. At that moment, you are put into the top circle and the bottom circle. And at any given moment when you're in the bottom circle, because you can't get out of the top circle, you are holy, absolutely holy. And, of course, the relative side of your spiritual life is also critical, because that's why you remain here on this planet, is so you can grow up to be a mature believer. And we don't have that diagram up there, but you know what it looks like. It's X, Y, Z. And Z, of course, is when you die physical death. As you know, we are born twice, so we only die once. You're born physically as an unbeliever. You're born again as a believer, and you will have a physical death, but you will not suffer the second death, which is, of course, what the unbeliever suffers. The unbeliever is born once and dies twice. You're born twice and you die once. The unbeliever will die a physical death like you will, unless the rapture occurs. And the unbeliever will also die the second death, which is the lake of fire. That's where they'll spend eternity. So let us use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word so that we can reach maturity as you have commanded us. In Christ's name, amen. So the doctrine of the sin unto death, of course, we have the foundation that you cannot lose your salvation. This doctrine pertains to believers, and it pertains to a particular type of believer. This is the believer that knew some Bible doctrine and then stopped. And, of course, God uses divine discipline to get believers to orient themselves back to the plan of God. And that's the purpose of divine discipline. While we're at it, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to study this as well, but so 1 Corinthians, once you hit Romans, you're going to hit Corinthians. And Romans is after Acts, and Acts is after the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this is Paul talking about divine discipline. He says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 30. And this is written to believers by Paul. And he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." These are three stages of divine discipline. This is, again, for the reversionistic believer, the believer that started out very anxious and responsive to the Word of God, and then, for whatever reason, they just decided to stop. And that's the reason. "For this reason, many among you are weak." That's the first stage of divine discipline, weakness. And then if the believer does not respond to that divine discipline and return to the study of the Word of God, they reach the next category of divine discipline, which, of course, ratchets up the heat. And that's called sick. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean physical illness. It means mental illness as well. And then the third ratchet is, and a number, sleep. You have the doctrine of sleep in your book. This refers to the believer that is killed. You're simply taken off the earth early because you're a casualty in the angelic conflict. How do we avoid that? Well, look at the next verse, verse 31 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "But if," this is a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, "if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And that's critical, because every sin has a price tag on it. And if you judge yourself rightly, what does that mean? Well, you've got to watch yourself at all times. Am I here or am I here? It's true that the world has no power over you unless you give it power. You cannot be possessed by a demon, but you can think the thoughts of demons, which is the cosmic system. And, of course, these Hebrews that we're going to be studying here, continuing our study, many of them, the vast majority, are in the cosmic systems. They pop out once in a while, but they go right back into it, and they simply choose to do that. That's their lifestyle. So if we judged ourselves, and that's a third-class condition, in other words, you've got to say to yourself, well, I'm getting this divine discipline, and I need to rebound. I need to start learning Bible doctrine. We would not be judged. The judgment here is divine discipline. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so this is the key thing. God will use divine discipline. He doesn't do it to punish you. He does it to orient you to the grace of God. But of course, if people do not respond to the divine discipline, these are reversionistic believers, he'll simply turn up the heat until you are taken off the world a little earlier than your time should have been. This is the doctrine of sleep. So we left off with the case history on page 619. We started with the case history of the son and the mother. And this is a believer that's engaged in the overt sin. Remember, there's three categories of sin. There's overt sins, what you actually do. There's mental attitude sins, and there's sins of the tongue. Obviously, if you're doing this overt sin, you're also involved in the mental attitude sins as well. And this is habitual incest with his biological mother. And you can read all about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. And so Paul, as the senior apostle, had the authority at that time to turn this individual over to divine discipline. And of course, that's what he did. And we studied 1 Corinthians 5:5 last time, where he said, I turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's the body. He's going to die. But he reminds us that his spirit is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus, of course, is going to be the rapture in the case of church age believers, because we're in the church age. So you can't lose your salvation, but you could certainly die a miserable death. And so that's a case study there. We'll see later on that this individual, actually, when he was under the sin unto death and the pain was intense, both mentally and physically, he decided to rebound, which he did. And he stopped sleeping with his mother. He stopped the mental attitude sins. And he wanted to rejoin the church. But, of course, by this time, the church had kicked him out. And they wouldn't let him rejoin. So we read in 2 Corinthians that Paul spent an entire chapter almost chastising the Corinthian church for not letting the person back into the church because he wanted to learn Bible doctrine. And of course, you can't learn Bible doctrine unless someone is teaching you Bible doctrine. And they didn't have the luxuries of going to the website or clicking on a button and listening to it while you're driving your truck around Texas. So he had to go back to a pastor teacher. And they wouldn't let him back in. And so Paul had to tell them, let the guy back in, because they were shocked by that sin. And that is kind of a shocking sin. I can't think of anybody that I know that's sleeping with their mother. But I see people sleeping with all sorts of different people, but usually the mom is off limits. So why did God put this in here? It shows us several points. You can't lose your salvation. A lot of people say, well, that person can't be saved. Yeah, they're saved. Anything an unbeliever can do, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the believer can do. So don't be shocked when you see a believer do some type of sin, and don't come up with this idiotic thing, well, they were never a Christian in the first place, because a Christian could not do that. You have a change of heart when you believe in Christ. No, you don't. You're the same rotten person you were. You have 40 things. You're saved. You're in the family of God. But there's no magical change in your lifestyle. And people say, well, so-and-so quit drinking after they were saved. Unbelievers can quit drinking. They could just say, I lost my job, I lost my spouse, I'm going to quit drinking. They're not Christians. They just pour the bottle right down the thing. They just never take another drop of it. It's called human free will. It's called, volition. I'm not going to do it. But see, people like to do cause and effect. All of us do. Cause and effect. You don't know what the cause and effect is, but we do know you cannot lose your salvation. And so when you think about sins, this obviously is pretty up there, pretty high on the list of despicable sins, but he can't lose his salvation. But obviously, you cannot learn Bible doctrine while you're engaging in sin on a consistent basis, because obviously he's not rebounding. He's still doing the sin over and over and over again. So illustration for our time, if you think you're a transgender or a homosexual or whatever, and you're committing those types of practices with members of the same sex, and you can be saved and do that. You're just not going to be learning any Bible doctrine because obviously your whole attention is in the cosmic system. Or you can be a serial adulterer. I've run across people like that. They're just cheating on their wives all the time. Why? I don't even know why. You think they're going to be paying attention in Bible class? No, they're just not. So the next illustration we have is Ananias and Sapphira. And this is a couple. They're born again believers, both of them. And they saw Barnabas, who was I think Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. I could be wrong. We'll find out in heaven because nobody really knows who wrote Hebrews. It was not Paul. We studied the book of Hebrews. My money's on Barnabas. He was a fantastic born-again believer. And we have references to him that Paul says, they were trying to even deceive Barnabas with legalism. So Barnabas was held on a very high position. He was a grace-oriented individual. And when the early church came together in Jerusalem, if you were a Christian in Jerusalem, you were obviously a Jew, you'd be excommunicated from the temple and the synagogue. No one would buy stuff from your business, and you couldn't sell anything to anybody. And it was a very small, in the communities, everybody knew who everybody was. So the Christians had to pool their resources just to survive. And so a lot of people read those verses in Acts and say, see, Christianity is about socialism. They're all pulling their assets. No, it's not. That's the only exception to the rule of capitalism. God endorses capitalism. The only offering that was ever taken up by Paul for any of the churches, and there were dozens and dozens of churches, was for the believers in Jerusalem, because that was a special circumstance where they could not survive. You'd either have to leave Jerusalem, or if you stayed, you'd have to pool resources from one way or the other. And so Barnabas was a wealthy bachelor. He had a big plot of land. He sold the land and distributed and gave the money to the church, so maybe a couple $100,000. And so other people were envious of what Barnabas had done, and they want the attention. And that happened to be a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they lied about giving the entire proceeds from a property sale to the Jerusalem church. So what they did is they sold property also after they saw what Barnabas did, and they said, here's the money. But they held back some of it. They lied. They kept a little bit in the sock there in the drawer. And so you can read about it in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. They had approbation lust. In other words, they wanted to be patted on the head like Barnabas was. And so when the husband came into the church, he was confronted. And you can read about it again in Acts chapter... Barnabas gave his money in Acts chapter 4. And this couple did in Acts chapter 5. So first of all, the husband came in and they asked him, did you give all the money? Yes, I did. Dropped dead immediately. They carried him out. Wife came in. Did you all give all the money? Yes, we did. She dropped dead. They carried her out, buried him. So the sin unto death could be very quick or it could take some time. Now, with the guy sleeping with his mother, he didn't drop over dead immediately. But these two did. Why the difference? Legalism is a horrible sin. And when that seeps into a congregation, it can destroy the congregation. And therefore, to make an example of these people, they just dropped over dead immediately. Now, notice they didn't drop over dead at the same time. Each one of them had an opportunity to tell the truth. And they were individuals. So one came in, dropped dead, and then later on the other one came in. Because if they came in at the same time, they wouldn't be, they'd have a kind of a corporate thing going on. And the wife might say, well, the husband is the ruler of this household. Whatever he says, I got to follow him, and et cetera, et cetera. So no, she got her own opportunity to tell the truth, and she lied, and she dropped dead. You'll see him in heaven. We have another two, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And this two, we studied them in Timothy already. We just finished 2 Timothy not too long ago. And these were pastor teachers. These were pastor teachers trained by Paul and the Pauline team, and they turned against it. And so we've got them for perverting Bible doctrine, and they did false teachings. They claimed that the rapture had already occurred. Hymenaeus did. They also talked about, they perverted the doctrine of the resurrection, the rapture, marriage, all sorts of stuff. And they were put under the sin unto death, 1 Timothy 1:19 to 20. Keeping faith and a good conscience, synodasis, that's applying Bible doctrine. Keeping the faith is you, Bible doctrine. The word is pistis, which some, these are loser believers, have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but they're a loser believer, and they do not retain Bible doctrine. They might hear it, but they don't believe it, they don't retain it. For example, you could hear the doctrine of the resurrection. You could say, I don't believe in the resurrection. Does that mean you're unsaved? No, it just means you're an idiot. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. There were believers that did not believe in a resurrection body. They're going to get one, but that's how outrageous this was. So in order to be saved, you don't have to know the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the 10 attributes of God. No, you just have to hear the gospel. And then you learn these doctrines. But these people, of course, became shipwrecked. That means you're in your boat and you crash yourself right into a bunch of rocks. As to their faith, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They were handed over to Satan for the sin unto death. Now, we don't have the rest of the story, how long it took them to die and their story, but we know that they were handed over to Satan. And these are pastor teachers. And so if the pastor teacher is putting out false doctrine, what about the congregation? They're going to be sucking in false doctrine. So the pastor teachers obviously need to be taken out and put under the sin unto death, and they were. Another example, King Saul. He was the first king of the Jews in the Old Testament. And he was very positive to Bible doctrine as a young person. So he learned his Bible doctrine and reached a level of maturity. I can't really tell you where, but he wasn't at the top level, obviously, but he was on his way. And then he stopped. In fact, he was put under the sin unto death, and he committed suicide. And he did such things as he actually went to the Witch of Endor, which is, of course, the Witch of Endor was a demon-possessed unbeliever. And we're commanded in the Bible, stay away from all these tarot card readers and the Ouija boards and all the other stuff. Yeah, 90% of it's phony, but 10% of it, these people are demon-possessed. And so any believer that gets sucked into that nonsense, you need to get away from it as quickly as you possibly can, because either demons are hanging around these people or they're possessing these people. So why do you want to know what your future is? If you have Bible doctrine in your soul, it doesn't matter. You know that God holds your future right in his hand. So I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds the future. You can say the same thing about you. It's kind of exciting not to know. King Saul, remember in the Old Testament, God would directly speak through prophets to the Old Testament. And the prophet Samuel would speak to King Saul quite often, give him different verses and words and things. But Samuel had died. So King Saul said, well, I need to get a prophet to tell me what to do. He's fighting these Philistines here and doing this and doing that. And so he went to a witch, which is a demon-possessed woman. She's called the Witch of Endor. And he went to her and said, can you conjure up Saul from the dead? And of course, she had never been able to conjure up anybody. She's demon-possessed, but a demon can't bring a believer up from paradise. What they can do, though, is these demons, just a sidebar here, demons have been around for a long time. And so they've heard, people that have been dead for 200 years, and they can imitate their voices. They can imitate the voice of someone that recently died or been dead for a while. You go to a seance and people say, well, I heard so-and-so's voice. Well, you heard an imitation of the voice. These are called engasthenistos, demons. Probably mispronounced that word, but early in the morning. But they can imitate the dead person's voice. And so people get all impressed, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in the case of the Witch of Endor, what happened in her case when she was going through her little magical thing with her demon spirit guide, or whatever they call them today, Samuel actually popped up into the room, and she screamed because it surprised her. She'd never seen that happen before. And God brought Samuel back up from paradise. And God told King Saul, here's what he told him. Look at 1 Samuel 28:19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now, where is Saul? He's in paradise. You can't lose your salvation. He's in paradise, which is a compartment of hell. Remember, in the Old Testament, believers did not go to heaven. They went to a compartment of Hades or Sheol called paradise, where they were waiting for the resurrected Lord to bring them out and bring them up into heaven. And so that's where he's at. So when Saul says, you're going to be with me, well, that's the good news. You're saved. The bad news is you and your sons are dying tomorrow. This is sent unto death. Because the penalty for anybody in Israel consulting with a demon-possessed person was death. And so King Saul was doing that. He deserved death. And that's what Samuel told him. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And then he gives him part two. You're going to be militarily defeated, and you and your sons will all be wiped out. And so that includes Jonathan, who was David's best friend. They were all killed. And so therefore he died and sent unto death rather quickly. King Hezekiah, another study. King Hezekiah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And of course, during his time, the great empire of Assyria was barreling down on the southern kingdom. They had already taken the northern kingdom in 721 and wiped it out. So 20 years later, they're coming back to wipe out the southern kingdom. And they did a pretty good job. They took all the outer cities around Jerusalem, captured them, broke into the gates, and now they're at Jerusalem with a gigantic army around them. And of course, Hezekiah is the king at that time. But he went into reversionism, and he was told, Isaiah came in and said, you're going to die. You've turned against the Lord. You're going to die the sin unto death. And Isaiah, when he delivered that message, he turned around and started walking out of the compound. And before he got too far, the Lord said, turn around and go back and tell him, King Hezekiah, you won't die the sin unto death. I'm going to put a few more years on the game clock. Well, what caused that to happen? Because as soon as Isaiah told Hezekiah, you're dead, the sin unto death is coming for you, what did Hezekiah do? Well, he rebounded real quick. He rebounded and he got back in fellowship as it was in the Old Testament period. And he decided, I'm going to dedicate myself to following the Lord and stop all this nonsense. And so the Lord said, okay. So fast forward just a little bit, and you see Hezekiah and Isaiah standing on top of the wall of Jerusalem looking at this gigantic Assyrian army. And they were just very calm and collected. They said, you're not breaking in here. And there were enough believers to form a pivot at that time that were positive to Bible doctrine. And so the next morning they woke up, and there's 180,000 dead Assyrians outside the gates, where Jesus went in and just killed them all in one night. Not all of the army, but he killed a good chunk of it. The Assyrians turned around and went back to Nineveh, their capital. And that was that. The battle's the Lord's. Because they were in a situation that there was no way they're going to defeat the Assyrian military without a little help. And they got a lot of help. So Hezekiah, he avoided the sin unto death by rebounding. King David. King David almost died the sin unto death. And King David, of course, was a mature believer when he went into the sin unto death. King Saul was never reached that highest level of maturity, neither did King Hezekiah. But David had breached it. And so we call this Operation Bathsheba. Now, David sinned a lot before Operation Bathsheba. Who's Bathsheba? Bathsheba was a good-looking woman that he saw taking a shower from his palace there. He had a palace was the high ground. He could look down to see everything. And she didn't have to be a good-looking woman, because when you're out of fellowship and you have that inclination, you know, any woman will do. But the Bible says that she was good-looking, so she was a looker. And so he ordered her into his chambers there, had sex with her, got her pregnant. And then her husband, of course, she's a married woman, was a captain in his army by the name of, his name was Uri the Hittite. And so... he arranged to have Uri killed on the battlefield because after she was pregnant, he called Uri back to Jerusalem to inform him how the battle's going, tried to get him drunk to go in to have sex with his wife so he could pass off the kid to Uri, the Hittite. Uri had so much integrity, he said, well, while my troops are in the field, I'm not going to go in and have sex with my wife. I'm going to sleep in the barracks. because it's just not right that the men are out there without having the, having fun with their wives, and I should go into my wife. And that's a pretty good commander, because commanders lead by example. And so this upset David's plan. David tried to get him drunk to go back to the wife, because sometimes your guard's down, and that didn't even work. So he said, okay, Uriah, I got a little communication here. He sealed it with the king's seal, gave it to Uriah, and said, carry this back to the commander of the army in the field. And, of course, when the commander of the army field opened it up, it said, kill Uriah the Hittite. when the next attack, have him lead the charge against the walled portion of the city and make sure he dies. Isn't that something? You're carrying your own death warrant. And this guy had so much integrity, he didn't, steam open the seal to read it. He just carried it back. Good soldier, good officer. And he was murdered. Now, these are all horrible sins, but usually in the past when David sinned, and these aren't the worst sins that David ever did. He did far worse, because when he went into reversionism earlier than this, fleeing from King Saul, he got everybody in got all the Levites except for one priest that escaped murdered because he lied to him. He came running into the town. Saul's soldiers are out to kill him, and they said, why are you running into town? Oh, I'm just here on a quick mission. He lied to him, and they gave him food and shelter, and then when he left, the agents of Saul came in and killed them all. So he's responsible for the death of hundreds of people because of his lies. What did he do after that? Well, he rebounded pretty quick and got back into fellowship, started learning Bible doctrine. The problem with Operation Bathsheba, he didn't rebound for almost a year. And that's the thing. Remember, we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, you commit a sin, rebound real quick, and the discipline can't get you because you cut it off. That was David's key to success. It wasn't that he's a goody two-shoes, because he wasn't. But the Bible says that David is the apple of my eye. It actually literally says he's the... Yes, well, he's after his own heart, but he is something else. It's an idiom in the Hebrew. We translate that idiom into the apple of my eye. I think it's called, he is the something of my pupil. But anyway, he was highly regarded by God. And you read in the Old Testament, every king after David was measured against the standard of David. You either, acted like King David, or you didn't. And that was the standard. So what was his secret to success? Right here. He wasn't a, he sinned a lot. I just gave you a couple of them. There's a lot more. He rebounded pretty quick. And he got back into fellowship, and he kept moving. Didn't let his failures get him down. This one he did. For whatever reason, he let these things get to him, and he refused to rebound. And he was under the sin unto death. He almost died because God turned up the discipline. First of all, many of you, as we did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many of you are sick, and then we increase the discipline up. Well, the first one is not, many of you are weak and then sick and then asleep. So those are the three levels of divine discipline. First of all, weakness, which is a level of discipline, and then sick, another level of discipline, and then you're dead. So he was at the very, he was this close to being killed, the son unto death. And then what did he do? 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, well, we have then David said to Nathan, just for the context, Nathan is another prophet from the Lord. And Nathan came into David's throne room one day for an audience. And Nathan told him a story, as you recall. He said, well, King, I want you to make a judgment here because you've got two neighbors. One's rich and one's poor. The poor one had one little baby lamb. And they loved that little lamb. They brought it inside. It was a pet lamb. Like you might have had a pet goat or a pet deer or whatever. It's a pet lamb that they loved. They cared for it and watered it and fed it and hugged it and everything else. And the rich man, of course, had lots of property, lots of land, lots of goats and everything. But he had some folks coming over for dinner, and he said, I'm not going to use one of my lambs. Go to the neighbor and take their lamb by force and cut its throat and prepare that lamb for the feast. And they did that. So Nathan said to David, I want a judgment on this rich person that did that to his neighbor. And David was very upset because David used to be a shepherd himself back in the day. He knew about lambs and how cute they are and stuff. He was very incensed at this injustice. He said, surely that rich man will die. And then Nathan looked at him and pointed his finger at him and said, you are that man. And you can probably hear a pin drop. Because that's what David did. He had beautiful wives. He had three, which you're not supposed to have three, but he had three wives. He didn't need to take the other guy's wife, but he did. And so that's what the context here for 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned. Chata is the Hebrew word, against the Lord. So that got him. He said, yes, I have sinned. He rebounded. That's what rebound is. You name your sin. Notice also, we'll talk about the doctrine of sin later. Notice he said, I've sinned against the Lord. Wait a minute, you killed Uriah the Hittite. You had adultery with his wife. You lied when you gave the thing. You did all sorts of sins. So all sin is against the Lord. Other people are involved in the sin, but you don't have to rebound to other people. You rebound to the Lord. It's just like in criminal law. You might commit a crime, and I've seen this in the past, where a husband will beat up the wife. She'll file charges. 2 days later, she wants to drop the charges. The state says, no, you're not going to drop the charges. The crime's against the state. You're simply a witness now. As much as you want to drop the charges, it doesn't matter. The crime is against the state. There's a good song called Attitude Adjustment by Hank Williams Jr. you might want to listen to that has that very theme in there. Yes, the crime's against the state. So, same thing here. Sin is against the Lord. So, it's not a requirement for him to go and pay off the family of Uriah the Hittite, you know, for murdering your son, or to do this or to do that. Like, if you steal bubblegum from Valero, you just rebound. Father, I stole the bubblegum. You don't have to go back to Valero and give them a dollar. Biden inflation, it used to be a nickel. Not necessary. Now, you can if you want to. You don't have to tell them I stole your bubblegum. Just say, oh, there's a dollar on the floor here. I just found it. Here you go. If you want to do that, and I'm not opposed to that at all, but it's not a requirement. If you commit adultery with somebody, you don't have to go and say, oh, I committed adultery. I'm sorry. Forgive me. They can't forgive you. Not a requirement. All sins against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has already taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's the sin unto death. He shall not die the sin unto death. He's taken him off the sin unto death category. Psalm 30, verses 2 to 3. O Lord my God, I, this is David, cried to you for help, and you helped and you healed me. This is after he rebounded. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Sheol is the destination of the abode of the dead. David almost died the sin unto death. That's what he's saying here. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. In other words, the sin unto death. The pit here refers to paradise. It's under the ground. Now, how big is hell? If you can tell me how big a human soul is, I can tell you how big, I can approximate how big hell is. But nobody knows how big a human soul is. Hell might be the size of a marble. Don't know. But it is a place for the abode of the dead. Another illustration, G. Again, these are not all the illustrations in the Bible, but I just, again, this study guide doesn't have every single verse about every single doctrine. It just introduces you to the doctrine. So when you come across a sin unto death passage, you'll know what it is. Hananiah. He was proclaiming lies as a false prophet. He's a born-again believer. Jeremiah 28:15-17. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet. They're both prophets. Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Hananiah was giving false information to the Jews and telling them to revolt against Babylon, the Chaldeans. Jeremiah was saying, do not revolt. They will wipe you out. This is approximately 586 B.C., therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year, you are going to die. That word is muth, which is the Hebrew word for death. Here it means physical death. Because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So he had time to rebound. This tells you he did not rebound. Because, again, Hezekiah was put under the sin unto death. You're going to die, Isaiah told him. As soon as Isaiah turned around and started leaving, he did what you should do. He rebounded. And he said, okay, I'll add 7 years onto the game clock for you. You will not die. Okay, number five, point five, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin, this is a believer that refuses to rebound. So you might say, what about believers that never heard of rebound? They're not candidates for the sin unto death. Why? They don't know nothing. The only people that are candidates for the sin unto death, you have to have learned something, which means all of you are candidates for the sin unto death. Have a nice day. So, well, you know, that's a good thing. But if you don't know rebound, you don't know Bible doctrine, you're not really a candidate for this. You're just a walking dead. You're just a zombie walking through life, and God will keep you alive to be a punching bag, because in order for you as a believer to grow in grace, you have to be exposed to loser believers so you can rebound when you run across one. And many of them are members of your own family, your own, you know, little area there. And you got to deal with it. You got to live with them. So if you killed them all off, who are you going to practice on? Like in the military, we have to practice on aggressor forces. We have one team dress up as the aggressors, and the other team dresses up here, and that's how you practice. So, yeah, so a believer that doesn't know any Bible doctrine or never got out of the gate, yeah, they're not going to die the sin unto death necessarily, because they're just not candidates for it. You are. So unconfessed sin over a prolonged period of time can culminate with the sin unto death. I give you some verses there. We already covered those, 1 Corinthians 11:30-31. That gives you the categories. It says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number die asleep, which is the sin unto death. In such a case, there are three categories of progressive divine discipline suffering to include the final stage of the sin unto death: weakness in the mind and body, illness in the body, and physical death. So also the illness in the body, it could be illness in the body or the soul. I need to make a correction there, because it's not just the body. Now, again, don't jump to conclusion when you see somebody that is physically ill, because they could be getting suffering for blessing. It's none of your business, because all of us have ailments, and you don't say, oh, I'm under the sin of death. My lumbago hurts me, or you know, got this or that and the other. No, you're not under the sin of the death. It's just your body's breaking down, and old age is catching up to you. And so you're going to have pains and sufferings when you wake up. But again, this is the only time that the Lord can give you adversity and pains and suffering, because in eternity there is no such thing. So you can glorify God right now in your physical adversities. You're not dying the sin unto death. You're just dying physically. And of course, you could be getting suffering for blessing. That could be a possibility, like Job. Job didn't, you know, he had horrible physical sufferings, but it was for his blessing, to move him to the next level of maturity. So you got to be very careful when you see somebody with a physical problem. You say, oh, well, your sins are catching up with you. First of all, that's very dangerous territory. Just leave it alone. Unless someone asks you something, just say, have a nice day, and that's about it. So, and then the physical death is stage three. You see in the book, I got 1, 2, and 3 for you. Paul developed the pattern there, and of course, there's many verses that cover that. Look at Psalm 32:3-5. It says, when I, this is David, he's recounting now when he did not rebound. We saw where he rebounded, but what about that period of that 1 year when he didn't rebound? Well, he describes what happened to him. When I, David, kept silent about his sin, no rebound, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your divine discipline suffering was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Shelah means I believe it. Remember, these were all sung in a song. And then it says, I acknowledge my sin to you, rebound, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Shelah, which means I believe it. So there's your key right there. I acknowledge my sin. In other words, he didn't say I'm sorry. He just named it. I acknowledge my sin. Homologeo, same thing in the Greek, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, it doesn't mean you have to regret it, say you're sorry, I'll never do it again. That's nonsense. You just say, I acknowledge it. You can do it with a smile on your face. Father, why smile? Well, because you know now that God works all things together for good to those that love him, and that sin is turned, that cursing is turned to blessing. So yeah, you can smile about it, because now I'm moving forward. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Sound just like 1 John 1:9? Yes. Confess. Same word in the Hebrew. My transgressions, the sin. Who do you confess it to? The Lord. And what happens? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You're back in. 1 Corinthians 11:30-31. We've already studied that, so I'll skip over that. And then the solution on point 6. Those believers under the sin of the death, see Super 4, must first rebound and then, like King David, immediately go on a crash course of consistently learning and relearning Bible doctrine. This is the doctrine of running in your book. King Solomon wrote about his own experiences in Ecclesiastics. And then we got the son and the mother, which I already told you what happened to them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. That's a lot of verses. That's 11 verses Paul had to tell these people to let him back into the church. He ordered them to forgive and to comfort this person. He was not killed off by the sin unto death. And then King Hezekiah, as I indicated, he recognized his status of sin. He rebounded and returned. Oh, I'm sorry, he was given 15 years. I said seven, I'm mistaken. He was given 15 years of extra life. Now, of course, one of the bad things that happened with that 15 extra years, guess who one of his sons was? Manasseh, who was an unbeliever king and was an evil, evil king. But again, that's just the way things go. Isaiah 38, 1 to 3. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. That's not necessarily, you don't have to weep when you rebound. This guy did. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a requirement. But he recalled when he was positive to Bible doctrine. And this is all true. He was very positive to Bible doctrine. So he's saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart." He did for a while, but then he stopped. That's why he was under the sin unto death. So he said, "I want to go back to those days." And so the weeping bitterly, of course, accompanied his rebound. Not necessary, but in this case he did. He wept. And so he was granted 15 years back on the game clock. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.